Well, thank you, brother. And those were good hymns you picked, brother. I thought it was me song leading because those are some of my favorite hymns. So excellent job. I did want to thank Merv and Alma for your hospitality today. And it was a real blessing. They had to go out and they left me quietly for 3 hours, which I really appreciated because it's been a very busy week. I'm sure we're all busy, but on Friday, I was mentioning to a few folks that I was asked to perform, officiate a marriage to unbelievers, and it was a surprise to everyone there except a couple couples and the married couple, but it was disguised as a 50th birthday party for the groom-to-be, and all these people come there thinking it was a surprise birthday party when, in fact, I married them. So it was a bit strange to do that, but in different circumstances, but The guests, needless to say, were quite shocked. Even the bride's parents didn't know that she was going to get married. Now, they were living together for 20 years. It's interesting. With a six-year-old girl, I met with them. I told them that I couldn't marry a believer with a non-believer, determined that they did not know the Lord. But I told them to, as I would perform the marriage, that I would be outlining some biblical principles. If they had a problem with that, then I wouldn't do the wedding. I could direct them to somebody else. But they were happy to do that. But I said, why would you want to get married now after 20 years living together? She said, every time I fill out a form under the line where it says marital status, I wrote common law. And something said inside of me, that's not right. And so she and her husband now decided to get married. So it was an interesting time, but it was very emotionally draining to try and maintain a surprise for all these people and not give it away. And then they put me in the center of a dance hall with strobing lights and a microphone and to try and marry this couple. I don't know. It was a bit different. But nevertheless, that long story to say I appreciated the quiet time today and appreciate your hospitality. Now, I did want to mention a couple other things. Some of you may have been involved in Sunday school, and I'm not going to go over the details, but I have some books of ministry that we are involved in, myself and the person I wrote about. Art Taylor's book, Lost at Sea, Found in Heaven, and you're having Brother Art next week. He can talk more about that. Only Art can tell stories. I'll tell a story on Art because he's not here, so you can remind him. One day he was going to preach at our prayer meeting. It was on a Wednesday night at the time, and he was helping his son Philip with a project, putting an airplane together, and he was using crazy glue, and he lost track of what he was doing, and he put a part that he had glue on in his mouth. And he couldn't get the part off, but he finally got it out, but his lips were closed tighter than a drum. So he came to speak, and I don't mean to cast aspersions on John Cretchen, but he was a spitting impersonation of John Cretchen as he gave his message. And so part of me was listening to his message, other part of me inside was laughing. But Art tells some interesting stories, so don't tell him I squealed on him, but he's a lovely brother in the Lord. The second book, The Unseen Hand, it's a picture of a story about a girl who escaped Vietnam, and she sensed God's hand in her life, and hence the title, The Unseen Hand. And Gary Weeks' book, Could You Ever Love Me Again, named after his Juno Award-nominated song. Part of the story is Gary and his comedic partner, Dave Beckett, were slated to go on U.S. television to replace Donnie and Mary Osmond. I have to explain who that is. Older people would know. Younger people, they don't know who I'm talking about. But they were a variety show, and they were signed on to replace them, but the whole deal fell through, and it devastated Gary. And it's an interesting story of how the Lord used that incident in his life to restore him again to fellowship with God. And these are $10 or 2 for 15. Now, somebody asked me about my wife and her ministry, and she is in a musical industry. She plays clavinal piano. It's a piano with it's got harps and strings, and it sounds like an orchestra. And she's made three CDs. The third one sold out and has to be rerun again, but her first one was called Peace in His Presence, and they're sold all over the world. We got a letter from a Hindu dentist in Japan. How on earth he got this, I don't know, but he said, I play this CD, Peace in His Presence, to relax my patients. I guess he's a pretty bad dentist, and he feels that he needs some comfort there. But he thanked us for that, and I'm assuming some of the believers there gave him a copy. And the second one is called Heaven and Home. They're all hymns about heaven, and as I say, they're instrumental. And these, now I don't have enough of these, so what I'm going to do, if you're interested, I don't need any money there. Same price as the books, $10 or 2 for 15. 2 for 15, sorry. You can tell I taught math from time to time. But I'll take your name, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to see if Brother Art Taylor can bring some up. I should have brought them up, but don't tell my wife, okay, or I'll be on the couch tonight, but I should have brought that. But if you're interested, you can see me, and I'll take your name, and then I'll have Art bring them up, and you can give him the money. Now, someone asked me, too, this morning about my testimony. I'm not going to go over it again, but I will just to review that I was not a Christian, dating a Christian, and we were engaged to be married 3 weeks before the girl, to use the common vernacular, dumped me for another person. And it was through that incident that I came to know Christ as my Savior, through Matthew 11:28, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And someone asked me, well, what happened to the girl? Well, she married this other fellow, had two children, then divorced and remarried, and I didn't hear a word from her until last June. I got a note via email. I thought it was one of my former students. Many of my students will email me to let me know how they're doing, and I didn't recognize the name, so I responded in general terms, but I soon found out who it was. She'd moved down to the area, her husband, and wanted to meet with myself and my wife. And I think it was really, on her part, a way to kind of apologize or some way to make smooth the dire events. But as I wrote to her and told her, and I used the words of Joseph as he did to his brothers, "You meant it for ill, but God meant it for good." And sometimes we go through experiences and we can't see the reason why God is taking us through. But as we look back, as Joseph did, and I did in my case, we can see that God had a plan. And so we met and I think left it in the Lord's hands, and we are still our friends. I hope that brings up all the loose ends of a testimony. I remember the first time I gave a testimony, I told where I was from, and I put too much into detail. And afterwards, people come up to me and wanted to know if I knew their Aunt Sarah and Uncle Jim who lived in the city. And I thought, boy, I did a lousy job in my testimony. And some people said, don't glorify your past, you know, give some Bible verses. And that's true. That's good advice. You don't want to glorify your unsaved life because it's empty without the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look to the Lord, and we'll go into our study for tonight. Our Father, we just pray that thou would again quieten our hearts and minds as we delve into thy precious word. We're so thankful for it, Father, and we acknowledge that it is indeed profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And Father, help us drink it in that we may have the great desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, there's a psalm that has been a tremendous comfort to many of God's saints over the years going through a great crisis. You know, I'm not talking about little problems. I know, I suppose little problems could be big problems to others, but a great crisis. And it's not Psalm 23, as you might think. And really, no one can know the hearts that have been lifted by the majestic lines of this marvelous psalm. Really not sure who wrote it, but it is included in the canon of Scripture. And it really has been read in the sick room, as someone said, the house of mourning in times of persecution, of suffering and tragedy. And this psalm really has been a tremendous encouragement. I first came across it in 1973. I was having surgery, and my father-in-law, some of the older folk might know, Boyd Nicholson, came and spent some time with me and read this psalm, and it brought tremendous peace in my mind as I was about to enter into this surgery. It's a psalm, really, that we're going to look at tonight that caused a kind of harried and tired Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther to pen a famous Reformation hymn called A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I'm sure you've heard of that hymn. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And our thoughts tonight will be more in a devotional and a practical sort of way of this tremendous psalm. Psalm 46. Now, before we read the psalm, let me just give you a little of the background. You can find the story in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. But I'm going to give you the background, and many believed, although that we can't be 100% certain, that this psalm was written in response and to commemorate this great victory that the Jewish people had. What takes place is the dreaded Assyrian army, okay, left, can't draw a map in the air, but if you can just imagine, they'd come marching out of the north through Syria, heading southward into Israel, where the 10 northern tribes were, and making their way down to Jerusalem, Judah, where the 2 southern tribes were. And this army was cruel and vile and wicked. It says of them that they left in their path after they're conquering all these people, smoke-blackened ruins, strewn corpses of men and women and children all over the place. They didn't take time to bury them. Scripture says the birds of prey ate the flesh of their victims. This was really a cruel people. They were vile and they were hated and they were feared by all people. And now they were heading on to Jerusalem to attack and capture the worship center of the God of heaven. The king at the time in Jerusalem, King Hezekiah, he first had a plan. He thought that he would appease the enemy by offering them bribe, offering them money, offering them material things so that they would bypass them and spare them. But the Assyrian leader at the time had second thoughts about accepting this. In fact, he sent word to the king. He wanted the king to open the gates of Jerusalem and allow the invading army to come in. But the king, buoyed by the inspiring, really, messages of Isaiah, if you took time, you can see Isaiah was encouraging the king and the people to refuse the demand of the Syrian general, the Syrian commander, the Syrian leader. So the Assyrian army said, well, if they won't let us in, we're going to surround the entire city. So they surrounded Jerusalem, and there was no escape, no way out for the Jewish people. Then the Bible says God sent down one angel, not a thousand, sent down one angel in the night, and the mighty Assyrian army was no more. And I will just read you that verse, that thrilling verse in 2 Kings in 19 and 35. It says this, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord, very interesting, that phrase angel of the Lord often refers to the Lord Jesus, I believe, in his pre-incarnate activity. Some people aren't sure of that, but most likely it was. The angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, that's the Jewish people, behold, they were all dead corpses. And so the angel of the Lord that night came out and destroyed the Assyrian army. When the people woke up, the scripture says they were jubilant. They couldn't believe what had happened. This enemy, this vile enemy that had destroyed so many people, they were all dead corpses. And they ran, they began singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving. And to commemorate or memorialize this victory, this hymn, as it was written in Psalm 46, the chief musician, it says, for the sons of Korah, this hymn was written to highlight or to praise and worship the God who preserved them and protected them during this attack. And it's really a testament to the living God. What I'd like to do is look at it and apply it to our own heart and lives. It's been an encouragement to Jewish people and Christians all alike that people have turned to Psalm 46 when disaster is about to strike and all things seem to be lost, God is there. And so the psalm ensures us that God can handle any situation in his own will, in his own way, and in his own timing. And we have to remember that our ways are not his ways. And so as we read this marvelous hymn, we can see the hand of God, the power of God, and the character of God, and how important God is in our life. So let's read Psalm 46 together, and then we're just going to share a few devotional thoughts on this. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Now that Selah really means pause or to catch your breath or to meditate on what has just been said. And that's why you see this Selah in many of the Psalms. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh a bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. I love these next two verses. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Marvelous, marvelous psalm. Now, the writer G. Campbell Morgan offered an outline, and I'll share it with you. Some people take notes, and I found his outline helpful, and I've also put a little subtitles for my own thoughts on this lovely psalm. Verses 1 to 3 is nothing to fear because God is with us. And that, Campbell Morgan would say, was the theme. We have nothing to fear. God is with us. My subtitle is, we see the challenge in verses 1 to 3 of our confidence in God. I mean, we have confidence, we trust in God, we know that he cares for us, but sometimes we go through experiences in our life and we wonder, is God really there? Does he really care for me? Because we don't see answers to our prayer. Things aren't working out the way we think they should. And sometimes we get challenged in our own life as to our confidence in God. Verses 4 to 7, the Lord is enthroned in Jerusalem. Or I call it the secret confidence in God. Here's the secret to having confidence in God. God is still in the throne today, dear folks, and we're going to look at that and develop that. We may be perplexed by what's going on in the world around us and the nations, but God is still on the throne today. And verses 8 to 11 is peace on earth and a worldwide dominion, or I call it the vindication of confidence in God, that our God will reign supreme in a coming day. Now, just a few thoughts. In verses 1 to 3, you notice the word refuge is noted several times in the psalm. And usually one tool of Bible study that if a word is mentioned several times, it's a key word, it's an important word. And it's good to understand what that word or words mean. And the word refuge literally means a place to go in which we can find protection, a place to go where we can find protection. And I was trying to think of an example where we could go to God for protection, but I think a simple example was if you've ever had young children and there's a huge storm of thunder and lightning in the air and you can tell they're scared, usually where do they end up? In bed with the parents, right? Because they sense there is protection. There is care there. There is safety there. And that's what God is trying to suggest here. That when we find these difficult things, events, circumstances in our life, we can go to God for protection. But we can also go to God for strength. He is a strength, the psalm says. It mentions the word, God is our refuge and strength. And I love that verse in Philippians 4 and 13. It's one of the first verses I memorized when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, a writer many years ago, Norman Vincent Peale, took that to a wrong degree. Some parts of his book were good, but others were questionable. But because the context behind I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me has to do with our service for the Lord. And so when we're involved in a service, if it's playing musical instruments or chairing or leading singing, teaching Sunday school, ushering, The Lord will give us strength. The Lord will give us help to fulfill our service for Him. He's promised that in Philippians 4 and 13. And He's saying this here. He's our refuge. We can go for protection. And He will give us the strength, the help, to fulfill our responsibilities. But also it says there that He's a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. Sometimes we find ourselves in trouble right now. We think of, well, maybe, you know, in a couple of weeks, a couple of months, I might go through a difficult time and I may need God's help. But sometimes, right this evening, as we're going through maybe a difficult time, God is right there, ready tonight to help you in your trouble. It literally means, as I look this up, help in tight places. We find ourselves in situations we just don't see how we can get out of a situation. This door is closed, that door is closed, and things are closing in on us. But God has promised He's a very present help. Present is right now. He can help us right now. I think this became evident to me how God can help us is back in 1997, there was a teacher strike in Ontario. It was an illegal teacher strike, I might add. And once we heard that this strike was coming, I met with our union leaders and the director of education and explained that as a Christian, I couldn't go on strike because it was illegal. And it says in Romans that we are subject to the powers that be. And so ultimately, I was subject to the Board of Education, ultimately into the province of Ontario, the education ministry, and I couldn't go on strike. And then there was another good friend of mine who's Mennonite, very probably my closest friend now. The two of us made this stand that we would not go out on strike. Well, everyone said, well, you should, but that's okay. We understand, you know, or an earthquake would be tossed the mountains into the middle of the sea, or a flood would control a whole city. People of New Orleans could probably relate to that. Or the mountains would shake from earthquakes. And I think what the poet is saying here, sometimes we face mammoth challenges, huge challenges to our confidence in God. And again, we say, is God there? Is He really listening to me? Does He care for me? And some people have suggested that the mountains could be symbols or of empires or waters of nations. And I think to apply it today, and we can say, as we look around our world today, and we see the foundations of society crumbling. Politically, we look at the recent election in the United States. Even though my degree is in politics, I'm less and less interested and care for politics other than to pray for the leaders in authority, as Scripture instructs us to do. But the recent election, I couldn't help but think it. If Obama lost, no doubt you would have race riots in the United States and cause a tremendous amount of confusion and disorder. If he won, he has no experience in financial management, and they talk about this fiscal cliff, and I think the United States, and unfortunately possibly Canada, could be affected by his poor wisdom decision-making with regard to finances. So in either way, the United States, in my opinion, is on shaky ground. And many countries around the world, we look at the nation of Israel in battle with the Hamas, the terrorist organization. It's on the news today. Syria is fighting with rebels. And we look around and we see there's tremendous amount of political, economic, social confusion today, unprecedented and very intense. And it's a very troubled time. But as we look about these events, we shouldn't be discouraged. But God is saying here, I think, in the worst thing that you can imagine can happen, remember that God Himself is with us. That God is still sovereign. God is still present. God is still on the throne. And though we're perplexed by what's happening in the world, our faith and trust can be in the living God. Now, when it gets verses 4 to 7, it's the reference here is He Himself is the river. It says in verse 4, there is a river. And I think that's a metaphor, really, because there's really no river running through the center of Jerusalem. But I think it's a picture that how the Lord is indeed a fountain of our life. If you remember the story of the woman at the well, He said to her that He is living water. And I think that's the application. He's a refreshment in a dry and thirsty land. And so when we go through these things, we can trust the Lord Jesus and God in His attributes and His character. And as someone has said that He is the river of mercy and goodness, just to pick two characteristics of God. And I like those two characteristics of God, His mercy When we think of mercy, of course, oftentimes we think of the idea of holding back judgment upon us as sinners. We're not saved by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. He hasn't judged us. He's holding back that judgment to allow us to trust his son. But mercy also, in Lamentations 3 and 22, has the idea of compassion and care and concern. And oftentimes, I think when we read the word mercy, we forget that God is a compassionate God, and he cares for the difficulties that we're going through. And so he's a river of mercy and a river of goodness. How good is the God we adore, we often sing. When I think of the goodness of God, I think of Psalm 23, the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want or need. Or as one translation puts it, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall be satisfied. And when I think of that, I think of the goodness of God. Now, if you look at verse 6, it says, it's talking about the nations raging in fury. But God will speak in his wrath in a coming day. There's a coming day when God is going to judge the earth, as we well know in the book of Revelation. But right now, we can rest assured that God is still on the throne. He is still the God that's controlling things today, allowing things to happen. I remember I came across the chorus, and I don't remember singing it in Sunday school. My wife said that she sang it all the time. And the chorus goes like this, and it's a tremendous, encouraging little song. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Anybody ever heard of that little chorus? Oh, well, some people had. I'd never heard of that before, and I was so impressed I made a copy of it, and I keep it in my Bible just to remind me, when you go through those difficult times and you wonder, God is still on the throne. Well, finally, we get verses 8 through 11, and really, it's a picture of the Great Tribulation period. Now, I'll just give you a quick survey, of course, of prophetic events. The next prophetic event in Scripture, of course, is the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians, where it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, we who are alive shall be caught up together to be forever with the Lord. Now, dear friends, there are no signs left to be fulfilled before the Lord comes in the air, so he could come at any time. Following the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer has a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with our sins. When we trusted Christ, God forgave us eternally. That's the great white throne judgment for those who have rejected God's way of salvation. But for a believer, we meet at the judgment seat of Christ, or sometimes it's called the Bema. And there we give an account to the Lord, and I use the three M's. We give an account for the message we have preached. Okay, if we preach the gospel, the true gospel, we preach the teaching as the Spirit of God has led us to teach. And so he will judge, I believe, on our message. He will judge us on our motives. So why are we serving God? Is it for self-glorification? Is it to be noticed? Is it to impress people? Or is our motive to bring glory to God? And a third one, I believe, is methods. Oftentimes people will say, well, we'll use any method to get the gospel across. But we can't use a method that violates the Scripture of God. And some people are using methods today. I don't want to brand anybody for using wrong methods. But I believe some are using today maybe wrong methods. Now, I don't want to discourage creativity. I encourage people in our own assembly to be creative in their ways of getting the gospel out without violating the doctrine and principles in Scripture. And I've come across some marvelous Christians who have tremendous ideas of how to get the gospel out. But we have to be aware that when we stand before the Lord, we will have to give an account for our message, our motives, and methods to him. And of course, then rewards are handed out, and that's another subject in itself. And then after this, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, where the bridegroom, the Lord, brings in his bride to the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, of course, this all takes place in heaven. But down here on earth, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that approximately 7-year period, where the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel, after the last 3.5 years, The Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel, and we see that if you study in the book of Revelation, as you're doing on your midweek meeting, you will see that God pours out his wrath upon the earth. In fact, the scripture says that the earth will be racked with violent disturbances of nature. We think of Hurricane Sandy that just came through recently was bad. That's nothing. It's going to what's going to happen. Political upheaval, wars, diseases, and inconceivable distress. In fact, Daniel 12 says this, "The trouble on earth will be like never seen since before the nations were formed." Now, of course, remember, we're not here. We're up in heaven enjoying the presence and worshiping our Lord. But this is what's going to be happening down here. It's a tremendous amount of judgment down here. At the end of the 7 years, suddenly the Lord appears from heaven and crushes all insubordination. At the end, the Lord returns and places his feet on the Mount of Olives. He returns to earth, and Israel will claim the Lord of hosts. The believing, those who have trusted in God and the Lord Jesus during the tribulation period will be claimed that Jesus is the Lord of hosts and enter in that millennium period. And by the time we get to verse 8, all enemies are crushed and everything is subdued. Let me just say a little bit about the enemy out there today. There is a disturbing fact, and I see some what I call freelance Christians that are not committed to a local church. They're not committed to use their spiritual gifts. And they'll go to, quote unquote, a church, maybe another church, maybe this church for 2 months and then not go anywhere. There is a deadly enemy out there. Just like the Jewish people were involved against the Assyrians, Satan is out there. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places." In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. Satan is an angel of light. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan is out there. And one area I really see Satan getting into is at our children. And we see a lot of rebellious children when they get into their teen years. And I think it's vitally important to parents to train up a child in the way he should go, as the scripture says. And that word train means be an example to your children as they're growing up. Be a Christ-like witness, an example how they should be trained in that sort of way. Because Satan is out there seeking to destroy families. And we have to remember that. But we can thank God, really, that we can claim the victory. We there are more than us the same assurance. He offers up his presence. God is with you. He offers us his protection. He's a refuge to us. And he offers us his power. He helps us. May the God of all comfort and Father of all mercies care for us and give us a real sense that God is still on the throne and he cares for us mightily. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then we'll just sing one verse of a hymn. Our Father and our God, we've looked at this marvelous act of how you preserved and saved these Jewish people from the Assyrian army. And Father, we know that thou art a God who indeed cares for us, and you know our every need. You know the hearts of each one of us, and maybe the cares and the concerns, be it financial or physical or family concerns. Father, you know our cares, and we would just pray that we might be assured that thou art a God who can meet our every need according to thy perfect will. Help us to learn to trust in thee, confidence in the living God. Father, we pray for the testimony here, that thou would bless it, lead and guide and direct those in their service, and may they bring honor and glory to thee. And we thank thee for thy precious Son. In his most worthy name we pray. Amen. Just one verse of 604. It's one of my favorites when I'm going through difficult times. I think of this lovely hymn. And I'm going to ask us, if you wouldn't mind, to stand. And we'll just sing the first verse only of 604. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you." Standing to sing, please. Just the first verse only of number 604. Maybe we could sing verses 1 and 4. I like verse 4. Okay, I'll take some time now. If you do invite me back, I'll give you the minutes back next time I come. Verses 1 and 4 of 604. Thank you.